Okay, let's do a little test. Are you ready? You never thought you'd have to do a test in church, did you? I got good news for you. It's not even a scripture test. But here's a test for your memory. I am going to read the opening verses of familiar songs, and I want you to shout out what the song is, okay? And there will be a blank there, so you have to fill in the blank. Are you ready? Okay, here it goes. Number one, blank will keep us together. Exactly. Okay, good man, you're smart. I will always
love you.
Oh, I love it. I think. Oh, ho, ho, ho. I think.
I love you.
Yes. How many remember the Partridge Family? Now, if you haven't guessed by now, I'm talking this morning about love. And if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We are resuming this morning a study that we began a few weeks ago in the summer. We were preaching on the topic of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in the life of the believer. And at the end of that study, we ended that study with what would be the introduction to a brand new study. And that is on the fruit of the Spirit. How do we live out this life of Jesus in an authentic manner? That's the question that we're asking throughout this study. What does it mean to live out an authentic, Spirit-filled Christian life? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some instructions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he writes in verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Next week, Sue is going to be sharing on the joy, the fruit of joy. In 2 weeks, I'm going to share on the fruit of peace, and specifically, peace in the storm. And I've had some people ask me, what is God saying through all the disasters that seem to be coming all at once? What's God saying through Irma and all these other disasters that we see on the news? And so I want to address some issues. So that'll be in 2 weeks. What is God saying? But this morning I want to begin this series, or continue this series rather, with talking about what is genuine love. Oh, there are countless songs about love, aren't there? The world says it makes the world go round. It's a many-splendored thing, and it's what the world needs now. But what is authentic love? A study was done some time ago, and psychologists asked a group of children this question, what is love? You want to hear what some of them had to say? They're really ingenious. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Rebecca, age 8. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Billy, age 4. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Danny, age 7. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Emily, age 8. But the response that really caught my attention was from 6-year-old Nika. Listen to what she said. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Let that sink in. Everyone knows what love feels like. Who doesn't like the feelings of love? I mean, we've all been there. We all strive for it. I couldn't tell you the countless times that people have come into my office for counseling and bemoaning the fact that they're not in love anymore. And I'll ask, well, why would you say that? Well, I don't feel we're in love anymore. And that's where a lot of people go wrong, isn't it? There are a lot of misconceptions out there about love. Love, you see, isn't just a happy, warm feeling. A lot of people think it's that knot in your stomach, that physical feeling you have when you see that person at the end or the beginning of a day, or they're in your classroom or wherever they are, and your heart just skips a beat. It's that feeling of falling in love. It is an emotion. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing, actually, but it's not the only thing. Some people think that love is uncontrollable. They get that giddy feeling and their head starts spinning. They're weak in the knees. I've got news for you. Love is not uncontrollable. We believe it. We think it is. We think that it's something that just happens to us, and the result is we just fall into it. Another misconception that people have about love is when they say, oh, it doesn't matter, just love people the way they are. It doesn't matter what direction they're going in, like what they look like, what they're doing. Let's just love them and let's just accept everybody and anything. Folk, that's not love, that's indifference. And indifference actually is the opposite of love. And I know some are saying, oh no, Pastor, hate's the opposite of love. No, it's not. Let me just put this picture in your head. Imagine your child or your grandchild playing in your front yard. Their ball, the ball that they're playing with, gets kicked off the street, and they begin running after it. Only all they see is the ball. What they don't see is a truck barreling in front of them, not having enough time to stop. Now, let me ask you something. What would you do as a parent? Would you just sit in your living room looking through the window and going, oh, wow, isn't that wonderful? Little Johnny, little Susie, they're going to learn the lesson of their life. I'm just going to go on cleaning the house. That's indifference. There isn't a parent or a grandparent in this room this morning, I believe, that should that horrific case happen, every single natural law of gravity and physics will be broken as you run at light speed and do whatever you can to rescue your child. Love is not being indifferent. Love is not being uncaring either. What is love? The Apostle Paul calls this the fruit of love. And it's birthed out of a deep relationship with Christ, and it is produced through the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Note what he says in Galatians 22. Number one, it is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It's not something that we can pick and choose at our whim when it's going to be convenient for us. Quite often, God puts us into situations that are extremely uncomfortable and inconvenient to see though these various fruits displayed. It is a singular fruit. And it's displayed in these various things that we see before us. But notice it's not just a singular fruit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. We don't work it up of ourselves, folk. We couldn't save ourselves. What makes us think we could be arrogant enough that we could live the Christian life in our own strength? We couldn't get saved in our own strength. We can't live this life in our own strength. We need His help. We need the Spirit of God living in us to give us what we need to be able to live the authentic Christian life. It is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what I call authentic Christian living. So what does it look like? Got your Bibles, and many of you do, and I trust you bring it every week, whether it's in the printed form or on your phone or on an iPad. And thank you, Kathy, for reading that this morning in the message, because that's what I was going to use in my sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And while you're opening your Bible to that, let me just say that every once in a while I'm called upon to officiate weddings for couples who are not believers. And oftentimes they will ask me to do it, number one, because they want to respect the wishes of an old praying grandma. And sometimes one or both of them have had some form of church background and they feel it's just the right thing to do for a preacher to get them hitched. And a few times I've had those couples sit in my office and say to me, "Pastor, well, we don't mind having the wedding in the church, and we want you to officiate it. We don't want a religious wedding. We don't want prayers. We don't want any Bible verses. We just want to read our vows, and that's it." And before I give them my answer, whether or not I'm going to perform their wedding, I ask them the question, "Well, what is it you would like me to do then? Because you've really kind of not given me a whole lot to work with here." And 9 times out of 10, they will say to me something like this: "Well, Pastor, you know, it's kind of like we were at a friend's wedding, a cousin's wedding, and someone read this really beautiful poem, and it went something like this: love is patient, love is kind, love is..." And I'll say, "I can read that, no problem." 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. And next to Psalm 23, it is the most well-known, well-read scripture in the world. You'll hear it at weddings, anniversaries, on Valentine's Day and Mother's Day. And as a wonderful song that this is, I want us to put it into context for us to understand its power to us today, and how it applies to us as a people in a church. The Corinthian church, if you were to study it, you would learn that it was a very successful church. It boasted an array of great preachers like the Apostle Paul, Apollos, and even Simon Peter himself had graced their pulpit. It was filled with people from all parts of society, including doctors, educators, university professors, political leaders, and even successful business people. It was a highly charismatic church. The people in Corinth were not afraid to exercise their spiritual vocal gifts during their worship gatherings together. But what you may not realize is that the Corinthian church was also a very hurting church. It was a divided church. People were forming cliques around who was great, who they were saved under. Was it Apollos? Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it Joe Blow? And they were forming literal groups in the church to say that, "Hey, we are more spiritual than the other. And then there were those who were forming cliques around the gifts of the Spirit. Around, there were some who they spoke in tongues, others who had the gift of prophecy, others who had the gift of evangelism. And they were all forming these little groups and pointing fingers at the other, saying, man, if you were really spiritual, you'd be like us. And then there were people who were actually Christians who were actually taking one another to court. Paul rebuked them for allowing the church to carry on while one individual was living in an ungodly sexual relationship with his stepmother. And remember what I said a few moments ago. There are some who believe, well, there's, you know, let love and let live. That seemed to be their motto in the church of in the first church of Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul writes them this letter to answer some questions that they asked him, but also to address some very serious issues that he had that needed correcting. And so in chapters 12 to 14, he begins to talk about their worship gathering itself. In chapter 12, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit and describes them and defines them. In chapter 14, he gives instructions as to how these gifts were to be governed in their worship gathering. And right dab smack in the middle, we have chapter 13, the love chapter, that some would say, why on earth would Paul put this right here? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it is absolutely indispensable in the life of the church. Folk, if this is indispensable in our individual lives, then it's indispensable in our corporate gathering as well. Because Paul wants them to know that you can have all the gifts available. You can operate them in the most godly, biblical manner. But what bridges the gifts, what brings unity to the body, is love. And when the New Testament writers were looking for a word to describe this love, they were hard-pressed because there were so many Greek words that were going around. There were Greek words that talked about sexuality, and there were others that meant natural affection. There was another word that talked about brotherly love. But they wanted a word that kind of, when you read it, it was like, wow. It was unlike anything the world would ever know or experience. And so Paul writes this letter with the word reminding them, you're not like the world, you're not like everybody else, but as you love, there is a love that is typical of every believer, and that is agape love. What is agape love? What is this fruit of the Spirit we call love? It's a selfless and unconditional commitment to imperfect people. I love that. A selfless and unconditional commitment to imperfect people. Agape love, agape is a love for the utterly unworthy. A love which proceeds from a God who is love. And that's so different from our world, isn't it? In our world, love begins and ends. In our world, love is what it's in it for the person. But the love that God is saying to us today from his word, it's a love that goes beyond anything that could be experienced by the world, in the world. It is a love that describes God himself. And so in verses 1 to 3, Paul talks about the necessity of this love. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Whatever I do and say is useless without love. That's the bottom line, what Paul is saying. In verse 1, he says that even though I may have all the gifts of the Spirit, I may have all knowledge, I may speak in languages of men and of angels, I am just making a whole bunch of noise without agape love. I read this week in my studies that in his day, in fact, his readers would have understood what this word meant, because all throughout Corinth there were temples to as many gods as there were stars in the sky. And in front of each of these temples or in the doorway, there would have been a big gong or cymbal hanging over the entrance. So when people came to worship their idols, they would hit this gong in the hope that would awaken the pagan gods so they would listen to their prayers. Paul is saying that even if we were so blessed that he could speak with great eloquence in every language known to men and angels, if he didn't have love, it would be as useless and pointless as pounding a cymbal, because it would mean absolutely nothing without God's love. In verse 2, he says love is more important than knowledge and even faith. He's saying here that above all, love is preeminent. And if I'm not operating out of a heart of agape love, it says I'm nothing. He then says in verse 3 that love is even more important than generosity and sacrifice. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I am nothing. Paul says the necessity of this is because it sets us apart from the world that says love is what it gives me. No, love is what it gives God and to others through me. We need it. The necessity of love. Next, Paul describes the authenticity of love. In verses 4 to 7, love is preeminent. And here Paul challenges us to practice it. You see, it's not just enough to acknowledge that love is essential, but we have to exhibit this agape love in our lives. As Jesus challenges us, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Folk, this isn't a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's a command. And for those of you who might say, well, I just read the red letters of Jesus, well, here's one of them. We tend to think that love is something that happens to us. We fall in love like we fall into a ditch, or fall out of love like we fall out of a tree. But the Bible teaches us that love is something even more. It's something we can control. It's something we need to be filled with. It's something we need to submit to. And it must affect every way that we live. I have been asked, Pastor, what can we do to attract more people to our church? And that's a real hard question, because the Bible doesn't really say. We can have all the plans, we can have all the programs, we can hire staff, we can do the graphs and the surveys, we can do all the stuff that the books say to build a strong church. But folk, we can fill this building to the rafters. But if we're not operating in love to one another, then it means absolutely nothing. Because what God's word is reminding us is that as we live out this authentic love, it's not that we want to attract people to our church or even to Jesus. We want to impact their lives for Jesus. You see, we can't create this love on our own. This love is what the Holy Spirit brings into our lives. Because the fact of the matter is, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it because, let's be honest, there are days when we don't feel like it. There are people that we feel really don't deserve our time and attention. That's why we need God's Spirit to fill us, to equip us, to help us do what we need to do to be His hand extended. And so He says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not proud, love is not rude, love is not self-seeking, love is not easily angered, love keeps no records of wrongs, it does not delight in evil, it rejoices with the truth, love always protects. And I just want to touch on this just for a second. Love always protects. The image here is of a blanket that covers or hides things. The artist who painted the portrait of Alexander the Great, and some of you may have seen it, but he made the shadow of Alexander's hand conceal a scar on his brow. Instead of exposing the blemishes and sins of others, true love covers them with a cloak of love. As Peter challenges us in 1 Peter 4:8, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sin. What does that mean for you? Does that mean we just let people live and love and let live? No, it means that when people come and they're not what we think they should be at the moment, we cover them with a blanket of loving grace to say, I love you, you're my brother, you're my sister, let's walk together in Jesus' love. And we don't find fault, but we practice love. Love always protects, love always trusts, and love always hopes. To hope means to expect with desire. No matter how dark things are or how bleak things look, love maintains an attitude of hope that we are going to make it through. It's a refusal to take failure as final. And finally, love always perseveres. Literally, this means to remain under. Love hangs in there with others in long-term relationships. Love doesn't give up on others. That's why we don't stop praying for our prodigal children. That's why we don't stop praying for our family members and friends who seem totally closed to the gospel. We keep praying, we keep loving, and we don't give up. Love always perseveres. The necessity of love, the authenticity of love. In verse 8, we read of the permanency of love. Love never fails. Say that with me. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There is a teaching in some Christian circles that uses this verse as a text to suggest that the gifts and the spiritual, the gifts of the Spirit and their operations have ceased. The argument is that the perfect or the complete that Paul refers to here refers to the full canon of the New Testament. That when the church finally had Matthew to Revelation, then that was it. End of the gifts. Folk, I want us to know that I don't believe that. Our fellowship doesn't teach it. This church doesn't teach it. And my respect is to anyone who may be here today, and perhaps that is your understanding and teaching. I want you to know I love you and I respect you. And while I don't have all the time in the world to unpack that, I want you to consider this. That as Paul writes here, notice what he says, love never fails. Love never gives up. We have the gifts of the Spirit. We have prophecy. We have tongues. We have knowledge. And there will be a point in time when it will pass away. He says we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is that completeness? You may even have in some of your translations that word completeness is actually capitalized, referring to that it is speaking of a person. And I would suggest to you this morning to consider that the completeness that Paul is referring to here is that when Jesus Christ returns, when we are forever with him, when he sets up his kingdom in a new heaven and new earth, yes, those things that we hold dear now, they will not be essential anymore, but the one thing that will always remain will be love. I've had some preachers say, and maybe you've heard it too, you can take all these verses and verses 4 to 7, And you can replace the word love with Jesus. Jesus always perseveres. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always protects. Jesus always rejoices. Jesus does not delight in evil. Jesus keeps no records of wrongs. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not envious. Jesus is kind and patient. And folk, he will never end, because his love will never, ever fail. Hallelujah. Now all these things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's the supremacy of love. Why is love greater than hope and faith? Well, first of all, we know that love is the nature of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We also know that all the manifestations of the Spirit need love to have any kind of biblical Christian value. Folk, God calls us to put on love, which binds all of the other virtues together. When we put on love, we're putting on joy, we're putting on peace, we're putting on long-suffering, we're putting on patience, we're putting on Jesus Christ when we put on love. And it's what binds us together as a church. Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that passes knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask Sue to come up, and she's going to read a story for us as we draw this message to a close. But I want us to understand, and I know some are thinking, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the person who's hurt me. You don't know what they've said about me and done to me. You want me to love them? Before you close your ears, before you close your heart, I want you to listen to this story that Sue is going to read.
It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was a truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I liked to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with skull and crossbones. It came back in a rush. A huge room with harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in her home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. So no, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world, rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I still stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then.
That story by Corrie ten Boom always grips me. And it's a living example of what the fruit of the Spirit of love is all about. The fruit of the Spirit of love gives us the power to treat others with the same type of love that God has shown you and me. It allows me to love those who are close to me. It gives me the strength to love those who are different from me. It even gives me the strength to love those who disagree with me. And even to love those who irritate me. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not just a feeling in the pit of your stomach. And of course, it's not being indifferent to those who are in need. Without love, everything we do for God is meaningless and is of no effect. Love is supreme and lasts into eternity because God is love. Authentic love shows itself when you and I reach out to those who can't pay us back or if they don't deserve it. But when you choose to reach out to others in love and offer forgiveness, you set yourself free from the bondage of anger, resentment, and fear. Kathy and team, would you come and prepare to lead us in a moment? Let me ask you this morning as we close, are you ready to be set free today? Are you willing to reach your hand out to God and say, "Lord, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need you. I need your forgiveness." Are you ready to reach out to him and say, "Lord, I need your help because I can't do it on my own to love others"? The fact is, not everyone will want to accept or offer reconciliation or forgiveness from us. But we don't have to worry about that, as God is always ready and willing to pour out a boatload of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy to all those who would call upon his name. Because the Bible says this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Are you ready to receive today? Are you ready to receive that love? Would you stand with me? And you may be here this morning and you may not know Jesus as your Savior. The greatest love and experience that you could ever have is when you receive his love and forgiveness through Jesus. If you're here today and you would say, "Pastor, I need to know that love. I want to know that love." Could I ask you to do something really brave? I'm going to ask you to step out from where you are and come and even sit at one of the front pews here. And there will be Pastor Sue and one of the elders and prayer warriors will be here to pray with you. You may be here this morning and maybe there's a need in your life and this message just gritted your heart because you don't want to extend love. But God is calling you to. I'm going to invite you to take a step of faith as well. And come and let's pray together. Let's pray together, shall we? Kathy, would you lead us?